Thank you very much for being here today. We appreciate the worship team leading us, a stripped down version of our worship team today. The orchestra has been raptured. They are all gone. There aren't even chairs. Every one of them have been taken, but I've got that much space. I think I may want to lay down over there later. No, I'm good. I'm good. If we had a Chase Lounge, I might be laying down over there, but not right now. It is good to have you with us today at the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church. I have a friend of over 30 years named Brian. When I began to write this message, had no idea he was going to be here today, but he's actually here today. How weird is that, huh? But a friend of over 30 years named Brian, and when we began to know one another, it didn't occur to us, it didn't occur to anyone in our families, that we really kind of favored one another. I mean, you know, we were kind of both, you know, ruggedly handsome. I'm kidding. I didn't need that big a laugh, Stacy. Same color hair, about the same height. It was the late 80s, early 90s, so we both had these gigantic glasses, you know, that guys wore back then. Again, nobody in our family, we didn't even notice it ourselves. In fact, we didn't notice it at all until Brian joined the church I served as a youth pastor in suburban Oklahoma City. And people began to go up to him thinking that he was me on a fairly regular basis. We kind of thought that was funny. And there was one time it really, really worked in my favor. You see, there was a children's event. I actually have forgotten. I have no idea what the children's event itself was. But there was this children's event, and I was the student minister, and so I didn't have to be there, so I wasn't. And there was one grandmother who thought that I should have been there to see her precious little grandchild do whatever it was her precious little grandchild was doing at that event. And so when she came in and I was not there on Friday night, she stewed. She stewed for a full-blown 2 days. And she walked in looking for me on Sunday morning. And boy, she found me. She opened up with both barrels. Let me have it. How dare you not be there? You have been an incredible disappointment. My little child, my precious little grandchild who did that thing on Friday night, was devastated that you weren't there and really was letting me have, except it was Brian. It wasn't me. And Brian, good guy, kept saying, ma'am, I'm sorry. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to be there. He's horrified. He thought somebody was disappointed. I didn't know. Nobody told me I was supposed to. I didn't know. Who's your grandchild? I mean, just devastated they weren't there. And finally said, wait a minute. I'm not Derek. And that lady got so embarrassed that she never talked to me about it. I still to this day don't have any idea who that lady was or why I offended her. But there's a case of mistaken identity going on today. That's the reason I mentioned that story, a mistaken identity that is going on in culture as it relates to the church. There is a lot of angst, if you read the news today, about what people see going on in America, particularly as it relates to this election cycle. And a lot of people, if you pay very close attention, are trying to pin the blame on the chaos that we see in this election cycle on the church. And they don't use the word church. They use this term called evangelical. And there are those like a man named Ed Stetzer, who is a researcher for Lifeway Christian Resources, a publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, that have been quick to point out that evangelical doesn't necessarily mean church. It's become a very broad term. In fact, it's become so broad that it's lost all theological meaning. So you can't use the term evangelical and necessarily be talking about the church. In fact, there's this guy named Russell Moore, who's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, that says he doesn't even want to use the term evangelical of himself anymore because it subverts or it actually works against the gospel. So there is this broad conversation going on right now in culture as to what constitutes the real church. What really, really identifies those who are genuinely followers of Jesus. And we're going to join that conversation ourselves today from a passage of Scripture that we come to in our journey through John. If you would please find John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Now we're going to begin our look today at what Christ is saying to his disciples in the last part of verse 4. Most of your copies of God's Word are going to have a section break right in the middle of verse 4. So you'll be able to see where we are going to start. We're going to start at the last part of verse 4, go through verse 11, hear the words of Jesus because the words of Jesus, as we will see them today, actually provide for us a synopsis as to what the church really is. I think we'll find it very interesting and helpful to us as we seek to be the people God has called us to be. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning? Let's look together at the last part of John chapter 16, the last part of verse 4 of John chapter 16, where Jesus says this, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." Now that is a summary statement going all the way back to his discourse, which essentially began in John chapter 13. I didn't tell these final instructions to you because I was here. That's what he's saying. Verse 5, "But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. So here we are, we're with some final instructions that Christ is giving to those who are closest to him. He's just hours away from his crucifixion. They don't really know that. They know something's going on. And Jesus is wanting to make sure they get the final instructions. He's drilling down to the most important things in their lives, and he is getting around to the church. Something's going to happen after he goes. There is a new institution, a new body that is going to be formed, and he's looking ahead to that and talking to them why practically this should give them at this time of uncertainty a great deal of hope. That's what we want to do today. In this time of uncertainty, how do we have hope? We have hope by looking at what the church really is. This is the church, according to Jesus. His words first tell us that the church's identity is established in Christ. That's the first thing we need to know about the church. What is the true church? The true church is that group whose identity is established in Christ. Now, a couple of things jump off the page at me when I'm reading the early verses of our passage today. The first thing that jumps off the page at me is Jesus saying to them, nobody's asked me where I'm going. The reason that jumps off the page is because in my mind, I'm going, well, they have, actually. In fact, in John chapter 13, Peter said, Jesus, where are you going? In John chapter 14, Philip said, Jesus, where are you going? So either Jesus is lying, impossible, forgetful, equally impossible, or there's something else going on. And that something else going on that leads him to say, to this point, nobody's asked me where I'm going, has to do with the self-absorption of the disciples. You see, they'd asked the question, but they hadn't really cared about the answer. The thing that was driving them was, okay, well, what does this mean to me? How is this going to affect me? If you're going somewhere, how's that going to change my life? What is going to be, is my life going to be better? Is it going to be worse? Is there a new agenda? I mean, they were really kind of self-consumed. And so Jesus, taking people where they are, says to them, well, if you're really concerned more than anything else about how this affects you, let me tell you how it'll affect you. My departure will actually be to your advantage. And that's the second thing that jumps off the page at me. Why is Jesus speaking of his departure as an advantage to them? Well, the easy answer, if you've been tracking along with us in John 13, 14, and 15 these last several weeks, the easy answer is, well, because the Holy Spirit is coming. That's who the Helper is. The Helper is the kind of theological phrase that Jesus is giving to the work of the Holy Spirit. When does the Holy Spirit come? The Holy Spirit comes after the ascension of Jesus, 50 days afterwards, an event called Pentecost. It's written about in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit is sent from God, inhabits people, and that is the establishment of the church. So he is saying it's to your advantage because the Holy Spirit's going to come, but you have to go a little bit below that and focus on that second part of what I just said, and that is the church is established. You see, the advantage that Jesus is speaking of here is the establishment of the church. If I do not go, if I do not die, if I do not rise from the dead, if I do not ascend to the Father, then it will be impossible for the church to be established, and you will be disconnected from one another. But if I do these things, then the Holy Spirit of God will come in, inhabit you, bind you with one another, bind you collectively to God, and you will be able to do work in God's name. That's why it is to your advantage. But the point Jesus ultimately is making is this. This has to happen in order for the church to come about. I have to die. Who I am, what I accomplish, has to take place before the church itself can be established. You see, Jesus, in dying, paid for sin finally and fully. In rising from the dead, he conquered death forever. And so the two things that are in opposition to God are vanquished in Jesus, and the conditions are created by which the church can be established. So Jesus is pointing to himself here, not to the helper saying, that's why it's an advantage. Jesus is saying, my death is an advantage to you because it creates in my death and in my resurrection a worldwide body that is going to turn everything absolutely upside down. So if you're answering the question, what is the church? You've got to start with the answer. The church is that group of people who are founded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Our identity is established in Jesus. And the world itself actually kind of tacitly acknowledges this through symbols, through the symbols of the church. I'll give you an example. If you were to walk into a building like ours and see, as you do back here on our beautiful stained glass, some doves, you would understand immediately that that dove represents something. And that something is the Holy Spirit. We get that. But a dove doesn't represent the Holy Spirit in other places. In fact, it can mean a whole lot of things. It can mean peace or soap, for crying out loud. I mean, think about it. I mean, a dove can represent anything. But the cross always brings to mind Jesus. And when we see a cross, even if we are only in the most tangentially way attached to it, we understand that it represents Jesus. The cross is the central symbol of the Christian faith. So even in our imagery, we admit that the church is that group that is established in Jesus. The first thing we learn about the church is that it is a body that is established in the person and the work of Jesus. Now that's pretty quick. The second thing is where we'll spend most of our time today, and it is very important to us practically. It's this aspect of the church. The church's identity, the church's mission, is enabled by the Spirit. So the church's identity is in Christ, and the church's mission, what we're called to do, is enabled by the Spirit. Think of it this way. The first piece is a theological piece. Jesus is saying there's a theological advantage for me departing because it means that through me the church can be established. The second piece with the Holy Spirit is his way of saying there is a practical aspect of this. You're going to be able to do some things when I'm gone because the Holy Spirit is going to inhabit you and is going to enable you to do the work that I have left behind for you to do. And Jesus summarizes that practical advantage in verse 9. Look at verse 9 if you would, please. Verse 8. He says, and when he comes, again referencing the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to do three things through you guys. He's going to do three things through the church. This is why it is practically advantageous for me to go. Through you, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, let's unpack all of that for just a little bit, so we can see exactly what it is the Holy Spirit is enabling us as individuals and as the body of Christ to do. First, he will convict of sin. Now, what does that mean? Look at verse 9. Concerning this, concerning sin, he will do this because they do not believe in me. So he will convict the world of sin, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Let's do a little exercise. I want you right now, very quickly, to come up with an idea. Maybe it's a word, maybe it's an image, a phrase that defines sin for you. Think about that with me. What is sin? All right, you've got that. What does Jesus say sin is? Jesus says sin is unbelief. Look at verse 9 again. What convicting work will the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit will not convict the world of the things they do. The Holy Spirit will convict the world because the world does not believe in me. What is sin? Ultimately, sin is unbelief. It is failing to acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. The church needs to hear this clearly, especially in the moral climate in which we live today. We have taken on the mantle of being the morality police for the world. Now listen to me. I want you to hear me closely, because some people will go out of here saying, "Did you hear what the preacher said?" And my answer to you will be, "No, you did not." So this will circumvent emails later, all right? I did not say that it's not important for us to stand for righteousness. I did not say that it is important for us to be salt and light in our morality. I did not say that at all. I wouldn't mean to communicate that to you. But listen to me. We are more concerned about the effects of sin and have taken it up as our duty to clean up the effects of sin more than we are the cause of sin and what sin is. And sin is unbelief. Why do people want to argue, just to put it right where we are right now in your Facebook feeds and in your news feeds on social media? Why are we having a debate about bathrooms in America today? We're having a debate about bathrooms in America today, not because we need new morality, but because we need belief in Jesus. Do you hear what I'm saying? The world's problem is not their bathroom choice, or their homosexuality, or their lewdness, or their choice in language, or in their politics. The world's problem is unbelief, failing to believe in Jesus as God, Redeemer, and Savior. And so what the Holy Spirit is doing in coming to the church and coming to us is giving us the opportunity to address the root problem of the world, which is a failure to acknowledge Jesus. Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to come, and it's going to be a practical advantage to you, because the Holy Spirit is going to, through you, convict the world of sin, which is what? A failure to believe in me. Failure to come to me. That's our mission. That's our mission. That's what we're called to do. We are called to be used by the Spirit to convict the world of their rejection of Jesus. That's the first thing, all right? Jesus said three things in verse 8, that he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So what is that righteousness piece? Verse 10, he will convict concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. All right, what does that mean? Well, one of the things that you may be aware of as you kind of review in your head and rehearse in your head the general narratives of the gospel stories, the first four books of the New Testament, is that Jesus' character was frequently assailed by the religious elite. In fact, he was called all kinds of awful things. He was called a drunk. He was called a glutton, which, you know, Baptists will give you a pass on because we have potlucks. But he was called a drunk. He was called a glutton. He was even said to have been demon-possessed. I mean, you have a demon, his critics said to him. Jesus' character was routinely assailed. We see this happen today. If you really stand for something that troubles someone, or if you've kind of landed a punch and people get defensive, rather than respond with a clear, cogent argument, they'll call you names. That's what they did with Jesus. Jesus lived a kind of life, spoke a kind of truth that put the entire world on defensive, and so what they said was, well, he's not like us, he must have a demon. But see, something was going to happen which was going to prove to the world that they were wrong about Jesus. He was going to die but not stay dead. He was going to rise from the grave, and he was going to ascend to the Father, and there he is now. Jesus's life now, Jesus being alive convicts the world of their wrong assessment of who Jesus was. He was not a demon. He was a righteous person. What does this do? This gives us a doctrinal truth to speak. So what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit allows us to be able to speak to the world about their unbelief concerning Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit gives us a package of truth to proclaim that Jesus Christ died for sin, rose again according to the Scriptures on the third day, and has ascended to the Father and is there now. So we have a mission, preach to the world about their unbelief. We have a message, Jesus is alive today. That's what that convicting of righteousness means. And then there's this last piece that is really kind of enigmatic. This is one of those verses that kind of drive us crazy in John because we can't quite figure out what to do with it. But if we'll just stop and realize everything's about a practical advantage, we'll get it. It says, concerning judgment, because he's doing three things, convicting of sin, convicting of righteousness, convicting of judgment. He will convict concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that the ruler of this world is judged? I want you to think with me for a moment about stories you've heard of how people have come to find Christ as Savior. People have come to find Christ as Savior many times because they observed something in the life of someone else. Have you heard those kinds of stories? Someone far from God, maybe even ridiculing the stance that someone had, but still looking at someone's life and saying, you know what, they've got something that works. They've got something that's making a difference in their lives, and I know, I'm convicted, I'm judged that how I'm living my life is not working. The ruler of this world is Satan. He sold us a bill of goods. He's told us that we're defined by all manner of things that don't matter and can't last. Defined by our material wealth, defined by our status, defined by our sexuality. All of these things, the ruler of this world says, are what absolutely matters. And so people begin to pursue these things. This is what I want. This is what I need. This is what's going to make me happy. And then they get those things and they say, my life stinks. I am miserable. I am unhappy. But that guy, that lady, has something I ache for. Their life judges my life. And the Holy Spirit begins to draw them to come to grips with their unbelief. And they begin to hear the truth of who Jesus is. He was a righteous man who was God, who died and rose and ascended. And all of that is enabled. That mission of preaching to unbelief, sharing the truth of God, and living a life that pleases them, all of that is enabled by the Holy Spirit. So let's stop and think very clearly what the church is. The church is that body whose identity is established in Jesus Christ. We are nothing without Jesus. We exist because of Jesus. And practically, we have a mission, something to do that is enabled by the Holy Spirit coming and inhabiting us and taking up residence, that allows us to be used by Him to convict the world of their unbelief in Jesus, to share the doctrinal core of what our faith in Jesus represents, that He was a righteous man who died for our sins, rose again, and ascended to the Father, and allows us to live a kind of life, a character of life that is so radically disconnected from what this world says is important, that causes the world to say, I need what you have. That's the church. It's that simple. And what have we made it? We have made it the morality police. Or worse, a political lobbying group that are focused on secondary issues. Things that don't matter and can't last. And time is short. I don't know how much longer the world has. I've got a reasonable idea how much longer I have. And while I don't know the precise date, unless I live to be 100, I've got less than what I've spent. And what's more is that I have what? I have 15 or 20 years left vocationally before you all start saying, when's that old dude going to retire? And then my life's work as it relates to my vocation will be over. So quite frankly, it's a secondary concern to me who the stinking president is. And quite frankly, there are bigger fish to fry right now than trying to get people to address sin they don't have power to address unless they come to Jesus. We have to be about preaching and proclaiming the message of Jesus. What is wrong with this world is that we don't know Jesus. What we have in the church is the truth about who Jesus is. What we are empowered to do as the church is live a life that points to Jesus and glorifies Jesus. We can do that. Anybody else can get somebody elected president. We can change the world. And it's about time we recognize. It's about time we recognize that that's the only function we have. So if we're going to blame the world or blame the church for the problems of the world, let's make sure we're blaming us correctly. The problem with this world is not that there are people who call themselves Christians who aren't, who are doing silly things in His name. The problem with this world is that there are those who call themselves Christians who aren't doing what we were called to do. And so let's do it. How do we do that? We can't be collectively what we want, aren't individually. It's easy to amen, man, the church is broken. Those rascals need to get that fixed. Look in the mirror, you're the church. I'm the church. Can I expect the church to rise above what I'm not? I don't think so. So do I need to live righteously? You better believe I need to live righteously. Do I need to stand for righteousness? Yes. Do I need to stand for social justice? Yes. Do I need to stand against wrongs in this world? You'd better believe I need to stand against those kinds of things. But not so that I can go, I'm better than you are, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, but so I can show a quality of life that Jesus made possible and that is empowered by the Spirit that convicts the world that there's something they don't have. They hear the message of Jesus and turn from their unbelief. That's what I need to be doing. So love those people who call you a bigot. Because their problem is bigger than a bathroom. Their problem is that they need Jesus, and you can tell that person about him. Invest yourself in the lives of lost people. Pour your life into your neighbors, to those around you. And do what you can to shine with the love and life of Jesus so that you get the opportunity to share the love and the hope of Jesus with others.